All right.
I'm Thursday.
All of you, thank you for coming to our second part of
24. See, I still want to play baseball. I'm pinch hitting.
What message are we sending? The topic last time was what older men want younger men to know about themselves, and now we're flipping that around. What younger men want older folks to understand about them. So, the motivation to this is to try to draw that perception of a gap between the way that we think and the way that we act and all the things that are true about those other guys, and to see if there is just a little bit more cross-pollination than maybe we would typically understand. The only way to get that happening is to start conversations and have discussions together. So that's the motivation to this. Thank you for the feedback from the first session. I had fantastic feedback, which speaks well of the panel and our moderator. I'm going to do all I can to finish a distant second with it. So it's up to you guys, all right? We are pleased to have four young men sitting on our panel. I'm going to start on the far end. Reed Wagner is pastor at Sycamore Bible Church in Trafalgar, Indiana, and works with us in Midwest Church Extension. John Godis is pastoring in Shawnee Bible Church in, tell me your city again, Shawnee,
Kansas.
Kansas. Thank you. I always get which side of the line you guys are on mixed up there. And then Ken Chip Chase, of course, is with Jefferson Town Bible Church, soon to be Pillar Fellowship across the river in Jeffersonville. We're just going to have to look for Jefferson City next because we need to keep that in the month. And then we have Jeremy Estrema is here as well. Now, he's a quick fill-in. I didn't get your bio, so you're going to tell us where you're pastoring in a moment. He agreed to sit in as a token 40-year-old, since our 30-year-old that was in that spot is leading a seminar at the same time. And so he agreed to sit in with that, and I believe Jeremy will have a lot to contribute. Tell us where you're pastoring and serving right now.
So I act 30. I'm passing a Whitefield Community Bible Church in Colorado Springs, Southern Park.
Okay, very good. Thank you for sitting in at the last second, Jeremy. We appreciate that. We're basically going to ask questions in the same arenas that we discussed with our older folks so that you can see the cross-pollination. So we don't want to get far off topic. However, they're going to be framed differently. When I sent the questions to these guys, I wanted them to understand that they were intentionally provocative. When you are a moderator, you have to get the question that is out there. You need to put it in a frame that will say, wow, that makes me react. I'm totally on board with where that question is going. Or, wow, that makes me react. I'm totally against where that question is going. And so the question is intentionally a set of questions to provoke that discussion. So I let them know. I'm not making any assumptions about any of them, but where the question will lead is certainly going to be of a stereotype, and how will you then interact with that? So they already know what these questions are going to be involved with, and so let's go ahead and get right to it. Gentlemen, we're going to start reading and work our way back this direction, just as we did earlier today. The first question is, I'll state the question, and then I'll amplify it, then I'm going to let you answer. How does a younger man view body life in the local church? And the reason for this question is that in numerous occasions, the old profile of a church is to have a certain standard roster of when we gather. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, board meeting somewhere in there, possibly a Awana night, maybe then on one of those other evenings, maybe not. And all that body life revolves around that schedule. Do you see it that way? And yes or no, and why?
We start talking about body life, I think this is a great place to start. And I'd really be interested to hear what everybody here on the panel thinks, because, first of all, when we start talking about the divisions of generations, older, younger, even though we recognize, there's stereotypes and not everybody thinks alike, you read enough articles and you're exposed to enough information about, here's what millennials think, here's what, baby boomers or whatever. Even though we know not everybody's unified in what they're thinking, we start to kind of just automatically input what what we're being told about a certain generation. So I think there's going to be a lot of variety here. As far as our church, you know, I think we're probably fairly similar to a lot of what you just described with, you know, a lot of those things. Although, I think all of us, including this as we go across generations here, recognize that in our churches we want a body life that's dynamic and personal, not necessarily programmatic. Now, obviously, you need services and things that are going to facilitate that. But, there's much more of a dynamic reality to church life than just Monday night. And I know there's a growing number of churches that are no longer meeting on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, and maybe opting for things like small groups or other formats where people are gathering in homes and stuff like that. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a healthy way to look at it. But I'd like to hear what these guys say, too. So.
Amen.
Right.
Brother John.
I think I would say that a big thing for me is, because the ministry of the church is teaching, but that the variety of ways that teaching takes place within the body. And so I love Sunday morning. I love the big gathering. That doesn't need to go anywhere. That needs to stay. But I think a big part of body life is expanding to be skillful in other areas as well. Maybe we could talk numbers, small group, one-on-one, whatever. But kind of whatever, a lot of it comes down to what, I say this, understanding, not that I'm just driven by this, but what kind of where people are at, what they need. You know, some people, they're just not going to be able to, they're not going to learn as much in the group. They're not going to learn as much from the lecture. They're not going to learn as much. They may need to go out personally with you and learn something. And so I guess what I'm kind of trying to say is that I view body life as so much more than classroom and structure. Sometimes our structures can be that it's all about classroom instruction, the lecture, the whatever. But I love it when I can go over to a guy's house in the church or something, spend time with him and that type of thing. And I loved it when I could be out in real life and kind of beyond the Sunday gathering. The Sunday gathering is where we can. It is pretty limited in how much fellowship we can really have, how much interaction we can really have. And so I view it as much more than our gatherings, however the gatherings are needed, good, necessary. And but it's a both and kind of all a good tension there. So
yeah.
So I'm one of the big words that, you might think with all is the word community, right? We want to try to foster a sense of community within the body. And there's different ways that that can be accomplished. But it's got to be accomplished, right? I think the question is less about how do we foster a healthy body life and a sense of community rather than the fact that it's got to be done. And I do think there's a limit to how much of a sense of community can be had just in, the Sunday morning service or just in the Wednesday night gathering. But I really also think that it would be hard to develop that sense of community without those things. You know, that if there's not a time when we're all gathering together as a whole body, well, how are we ever going to even know who I can interact with throughout the week, where I can maybe have a small group with someone? But there's, in order to have that sense of community, just trying to be creative about different ways to foster that. And I think that a big aspect of that is the aspect of discipleship that goes in within the midst of all that as well. And everyone within the church having opportunities to disciple one another, trying to foster those kinds of things is a good thing as well. And that can be done through a variety of things, but like the small groups can be helpful for that. Just community. That's a big word for that.
Well, Jeremy.
Yeah, I would say that, we view it as a family. So, you know, the older ones we treat as fathers and mothers. Mm-hmm. The ones my age, my brother and sisters, and the younger ones as my children. And just creating that family atmosphere where we're together, you know, and not trying to separate by age groups, right, but involving everyone in the family atmosphere.
Very good, very good. Second question to throw at you. Ken mentioned the topic of discipleship, so let me jump down to that one. So we'll start this one with Brother John. What is your desired approach in discipleship and leadership training? And the motive behind this question is that a stereotype would be that many men of established ministries often will approach it from a very academic response. I'm thankful from our panel from before where we heard that that really wasn't so much their response. It was much more of a relational than maybe what the stereotype would have. Yet, we can also say we've known those that thought, nope, let's all read a book together, get a certificate at the end, and you're an elder. So, how do you view it, John?
Yeah, well, I think, so kind of a broader discussion of what discipleship is. There's a resource that uses three a book that uses three words that I think helped to give me a holistic view of discipleship, and that is growth in conviction, what I know, what I believe, it's growth in character, who I am, what I do, and it's growth in competence, ministry skill that I'm able to do. And so so an approach to discipleship must, in order to truly teach those things, there must be instruction involved in that, but it must be so much more than that. You know, I can't learn competence in the classroom. And character is normally not going to be learned just by merely sitting under preaching. But I would need someone also to be, who's going to need to know me, who's going to need to ask me the questions, who's going to need to counsel me, and as a pastor, me with our people. And I love, you know, even the testimony of the disciples when Peter and John were arrested and they were taken before the Pharisees, and they were surprised at them, at Peter and John. It says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, this is in Acts chapter 4, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Not a lot of academics there. And they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, you know, and that was the, and again, I am not anti-academic. I love the classroom, and none of that is to mean that, but just to get that full orbed or that fully developed discipleship, there has to be this aspect that we're with one another in it, that we're seeing how it's done. It's caught and taught, and good. It's a both and. It's a healthy tension. I grew up, I think, with a good tension of that, a lot of classroom, but then also had a youth pastor that was very intentional to teach me how to study the Bible, how to do some basic sermon prep and stuff like that. And my church gave me opportunity to do that. I still have no idea why, but they had a lot of faith. That'd be a few thoughts.
Okay. Brother Ken.
I don't really have much to add to that. What is your desired approach to discipleship? Do it. Please. Please do it. And that's, to me, that's a big thing. You know, there's a lot of churches that I think don't do discipleship well. And a lot of times, you know, I think a lot of times we get these younger guys, we get a lot of idealistic thinking. You know, we think in an ideal world, this is how everything would be. And we find out, oh, hey, you know what? We're not in an ideal world. And then we got to try to work with what we have and try to bridge that gap a little bit. And so I think, okay, in an ideal world, if our churches are doing discipleship well and leadership development well, we never have a pastoral search. Because we've trained and mentored young men to come up and step in and be the next pastor. We never need to hire outside for, you know, a youth pastor or whatever else. So, you know, we're able to raise up men within us. And that's, again, that's an ideal world. And sometimes, you know, it doesn't work out that way. But But we need to be doing, we need to be trying, right? You know, it, we need to be making intentional effort. I think that's the biggest thing is being intentional towards, okay, I am responsible for training the next generation and those behind me. That's, you know, go therefore and make disciples. You know, that's a charge that's given to us, and that process starts, you know, conversion goes all the way throughout all of life. Discipleship is a lifelong process of helping others follow Jesus. And do it, please. You know, that's all I have there.
Okay. Well, I love relationships. I think discipleship comes from relationships. And, you know, I do a lot of discipleship through text messages. You know, even 89-year-old, I text, and he sends me back, okay. Yeah. I don't know if he can do much more than that. But not just seeing him on Sunday, but throughout the week, asking him, how are they doing? How is your relationship with God? What's God teaching you today? How can I pray for you? And, you know, some I send more every day. Some I send every other day. But relational. And then leadership training, we do more. We get together. So every Sunday morning before church, we get together for an hour. We study together. We pray together. And you know, some of the younger ones have a harder time with that, being there at 7:30 before church. The 89-year-old's there, no matter if it's raining, snowing, sleet. He's there, very committed. And yet, in that, we build relationship. We talk about all kinds of things, and then we meet once a month as well. So it's a relational discipleship. And like I said, now it's through text messages. I never did that 20 years ago, but now it's more of that's the thing. So staying connected with people throughout the week as well, and in those kind of areas. Of course, small groups and stuff like that.
Well, the thing I hear is that thinking about discipleship, there's kind of a teaching aspect to it, and there's a very personal aspect to it, and you're kind of trying to put those two together sometimes. I don't know if anybody here is. Read that book called The Trellis and the Vine. Anybody read that? So it's describing discipleship like the growth of a vine, but you got to have something to support the growth. And so, you know, we build programs, we build our ministries in such a way as to support spiritual growth. Now, those programs aren't the growth, but they're there to support it. I think that's a helpful illustration just to kind of think about, well, what are we doing as a church? What do we have in place as a church to help people to grow? I think Dave Laborde in the last panel discussion had some great comments on discipleship. And it was asked during the last panel, what do you prefer, one-on-one discipleship or group discipleship? We kind of need both, right? You know, there's some individuals and there's some cases where you're very involved in one person's life. But, I mean, isn't Sunday morning worship discipleship? I mean, you're teaching the scriptures and instructing the people of God to obey and do all that the Lord commanded, right? So it's not like, okay, this is our worship hour, and then we're going to go do discipleship at some other time. It's like, everything the church is doing should be discipleship. But in different settings, different people, it's going to look a little different when you're discipling teenagers in your church than, you know, young children or adults or seniors or something like that. So the trellis is kind of the things that we build, whether it's a Sunday school program, whether it's one-on-one meetings, whether it's like we've talked about on this panel and the previous one about, you know, just getting together with people and spending time one-on-one. I would say all those are discipleship. So I think everything that we should be doing as a church is geared towards discipleship.
Okay. Very good. Next question. Across the landscape of America, we see the shifting as well as the rise of a trend where churches would have very signature identifications in how they label themselves, their identity that they present as who they are, and how that is getting streamlined, even down to where you have churches with one-word names. Celebration. Revolution. I'm going to start one called Pandemonium. As an older guy, my question is, since you fellas are not pastoring one single name churches, about your peers. The question we would ask would be, what's up with that? Ken.
All right. Honestly, I think it's as simple as marketing and branding. And that doesn't have to be a bad thing.
Amen.
That marketing and branding doesn't have, it can be a bad thing. It can drive improper emphases and focuses within a church. And if your church is driven more by business practices than the Word of God, you got a big problem. But it doesn't have to be, it's not inherently a bad thing. If you're trying to create a particular identity for your church, but I think I would say there should be caution with that. I think, you know, we should think through that intentionally about what your name communicates to your community. But it's largely about marketing and branding.
But we have four names.
Oh, do you?
Yeah.
Why?
Whitefield Community Bible Church. And it's interesting that some people are there for the community. Some people are there for the Bible. And, and you look at the history of the church, a lot of it's gone into, it was just more of a community church with not a lot of Bible. Then it went into Bible and they forgot about community. But I think the church that had, and this is unfortunately true, the church with the least demands is in the most demand. And these catchy words, you know, bring the people in, but there's really not any substance to it. And they want that. Saying that, we have to be careful of what we're doing. So I think the appeal is, A, this relates to me. There's no demands there. But we need to be careful about what we teach.
So is it just a trigger mechanism? Is that what you're saying? Like if they say celebration as an example, that will be a trigger word to provoke a response from a potential attender?
It could be. Yeah, it could be advertising. Yeah.
I really don't know. I'm not sure what the thinking is. I have a couple ideas, I guess. Maybe I'm just thinking out loud here, but I think Ken's right where it has to do with marketing and branding. You know, you think about years ago, all the restaurants and all the stores in any given town were all local, right? They were owned by people that lived in the town, and now everything's national chains. You know, you got McDonald's and these very recognizable, and they're very intentional about having, you know, the little arches and all the colors and the symbols that go with it. And I wonder if churches are trying to sort of borrow from that mentality of, okay, we want to, you know, something real simple and something that's catchy and kind of that idea. I also think it's a push away. I think people are looking at statistics and looking at what polls and things are saying, and people are wanting to get away from any kind of denominational titles. You know, so Baptists want to lose the Baptists. A lot of these churches, you know, you start to poke around a little bit. Oh, it's a Southern Baptist church, but it's just, you know, Regeneration Church or something. But they're reading surveys and things that say, well, people, you know, are turned off by some of these. Okay, so we'll do that. But I mean, all of us, I think Ken even said this, you know, all of us are going to do branding and marketing at some level. If you got a website, if you got a logo for your church at all, you're doing that to some extent. And I think Ken's right. It's not necessarily a bad thing. You just got to be thinking about why we're doing it. And like I said, I really don't know why for all those instances. But
it made me think of one thing. My friend changed his church to Soterior, just one word, which means salvation in Greek. And it just to take away the stereotypes from the people in the neighborhood. And it drew people.
Okay. Yeah.
Joe? Yeah, I think there are probably, you know, numerous motivations for it. But, on the one hand, so many churches like that can be more organized from the standpoint of that they have all these things in place. They very much have a pristine organization, but then like, but what are they really doing again for discipleship, for teaching, for preaching? So again, I'd agree with Ken and the other guys that it's not bad, but like I think there is kind of a danger in that. You know, churches are built, for lack of a better word, they're just very sexy. This is what they want to be. You know, it's cool, it's hip, it's all this, and you know, so there can be a danger there. And you know, a lot of people just don't even give a church anymore. Sadly, a lot of people just don't even give a church the time of day. You know, just if they don't have a cool website, if they don't have state-of-the-art childcare, whatever it is, you know. And so, so I think there's a big pressure, yeah, for the marketing side of it. But sometimes there can be good reasons to. And I mean, a lot of like Greek names are kind of in vogue. I write New Testament names, you know, and like that can be a way to really actually establish a establish a culture by that, you know. So.
Very good. It is interesting. One of the things I see in church names is a trend to go very, very simple, very, very basic. And the number of communities nowadays, I'm seeing the church in Woodstock, the church in Goodland, the church in Lafayette. You know, and it's like that was because it was the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae. And so they're trying to mirror just that very simplistic thing and almost have no message. Except that we're simple. So is that fitting in the same mentality that you guys are describing? I mean, you've given a very balanced answer. I really appreciate the way that you've handled that. But do you see some of that in your own areas as well?
I haven't noticed it per se. But, you know, a name communicates something about you. So they're obviously trying to communicate something with just a single word. But that's why I think I love, you know, that we're a Bible church, and that most everybody here almost represents Bible churches, because that name says something about what we're about, and that's what we want to be about, Bible.
Okay. So. Well, I think you hear a lot of amens to that. We appreciate that.
Henry.
Yes, sir.
The church is a specific group. They are followers of Witness Lee. It's a Chinese base. It is a denomination movement. It's a false cult.
Oh, I have not heard that.
I talked to them. They say, we are the church in the city. All the others are wrong.
Oh,
we are the church.
Well,
I had not heard that.
There are other groups, though, that call themselves the church at such and such, but they have nothing to do with that group.
Is that right?
Yeah, there's Southern Baptist churches that are the church at Louisville.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's not just, it's just not just one church.
Yes. Yes. Well, thank you for the input on all of that. Let's move to this next question. Ken opened the door on the worship question. Let's do that here as well. Let you fellas interact with that as well. Compare and contrast, if necessary, your view of music as a pastor, as a leader in your church, and worship, not just restricted to music, with that of what would probably be a stereotypical Bible-believing church. And I think we're up to Jeremy to start us off.
Should I pass on this one?
It depends on that, what your bravery or your courage there.
It's still a hot issue, and believe it or not, you know, we changed the constitution of the church. We moved the pews out, the chairs. We renovated the building. We never lost anyone in any of those things. We put a guitar up, and we lost families. To me, it's a sad issue. You know, I want my philosophy of music is I want a 9-year-old and a 90-year-old to be able to worship God there.
Amen.
Without any problem. And I don't want to leave any of them out. And yet I find that there's the battle there still, between the older and the younger, in that. And it's unfortunate. I wish it would go away. But it just hasn't. So there's ways that you have to handle it in it. But my view of music, you know, I want to be able to, I don't want to bring people in awe of the musician. I want people to be in awe of God. And sometimes it becomes a show. And interesting enough that when we brought the guitar in, people said we went from more participating in worship to performance worship. That was some of their view. And I didn't even see that and opened my eyes to be more sensitive to that. We wanted to be participating. We want everyone to be able to sing and to worship God. So I wish it away, but yet we need to deal with it as it's still an issue, no matter what you're going to be doing. So,
Brother Reed.
Well, in our church, we struggled with that before I came. Actually, became one of the larger issues that the church had to work through. But I wasn't there for most of that. But I think that our church, and my approach to music and worship is probably very similar to many of you guys out here. I think a lot of us have learned to kind of take what's good, both of the old and the new, and, leave out some of the things that are not helpful. And I'm not saying we've all done it perfectly, but I mean, even just here at the convention, you know, we're not just singing, you know, the same songs we were in 1954 when we met for convention. So I think, I mean, I use a rubric when it comes to music and worship, and basically, it's, is it theologically accurate? Is it God-centered rather than man-centered? Is it quality music? And, things like that. So the question isn't, you know, what decade was the song written in? Like I said, our church had to work through this process. But at this point, I would think that our style and our thing is very much like many of your churches. Many of the old hymns and songs that we love, as well as kind of the best of what's being produced today as well. So.
John, I would first contrast my view with most churches. Probably, I keep praying for an Episcopal church in our community to die, so we can get their building, a beautiful old, you know, get a pipe organ or something. I mean, a few things I would say. First of all, I think a big conviction I have is that the pastor does. As far as a practical thing, the pastor does need to be involved in the music ministry, involved to some extent in choosing the music and giving input, because it is a teaching ministry of the church. You know, that's what Colossians and Ephesians clearly teach. So we want to raise up people into the ministry, but it is still something that I think needs direction, needs input, and from a pastoral perspective. I think as far as style and everything goes, my basic mentality is, and I want to use the combination of the people that we have, you know, raising up people into the role that they could be involved in the music. You know, do we, but to do that with excellence, you know, based on, you know, the people in our congregation and those who join, like what ability they bring. And I want to see them grow up into being involved in the ministry. And kind of that's, as far as style goes, I would want our church to be sensitive to that. But again, without it being, you know, about someone or some group of people in the church or something. But so kind of a discipleship mentality there. You know, it's, hey, if we got that talent, let's use it. Let's train people up into it. I think so much of it, you know, when it comes down to, there are different types of conflict, right? There's some conflicts that it's regards to something regarding sinfulness. There's a commandment for that, it's clear. There's conflicts of righteousness, you know, like what does the Bible really teach on this? We need to come back to that. Then there are conflicts of differentness, that forbearance is needed. And, you know, music can become one of the others, you know, if we're being selfish about it and if we're being, yeah, I guess selfish is the word. But most of the time is our conflicts in music is it's just different, you know, and there's a lot of opportunity to learn forbearance to, you know, at my church we sing songs that, you know, I'm not excited about always. But it's, again, it's always this opportunity of like that, you know what, I can limit my desire out of love for others, and that's a worshipful thing. Worship being a broader context in music too. So those would be a few things. I mean, I'd just say one practical thing too is to be aware of what's really new out there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of times there's, you know, I stand and we're going to sing this new song, Our God is an Awesome God. I don't know when that came out. But I mean, and some good songs, you know, that. But there's a lot of good songs coming out today. Obviously, I'm not talking about anything Tony was talking about yesterday. There are some groups just to stay away from. But a lot of modern hymns, a lot of old hymns being put to new music. And there's just a lot of good stuff out that we can be drawing upon. And even like the whole worship chorus is kind of a 90s thing.
Well, yeah. Let me follow that up. That's an excellent point because you're almost referring to that as more of, you know, passé fashion, that 7-Eleven, we use that cliche, among your peers or yourselves, however you want to represent it. What are your tastes? I know what my children's tastes are and their preferences, and it's not the 7-Eleven
mm-hmm.
style. Would that be true of you, gentlemen?
Yeah. I just always think 1990s weren't good to church music. So.
But, another class of amen.
I mean, I think you're seeing, well, and I mean, I'll just say this with other areas in the church, like a lot of the Reformed resurgence has brought some good things. It's brought an emphasis upon expository preaching, reading theology, hymns. You know, there's been kind of, there's a big push for that now, having substance in singing. Again, not in the, like, you know, New Apostolic Reformation circles. They're just off doing their own thing. But,
yeah.
But yeah, I mean, I think even like the hymn versus chorus is kind of, that's not necessarily as much of a battle anymore because stuff more these days is a little bit more substantive, the good stuff that's coming out of the stuff.
Okay.
More hymn-like.
Thank you for that input. Brother Ken.
Yeah, I agree a lot with what John said. I just want to add, music isn't the totality of worship. And I think we do ourselves a huge disservice when we call the worship time the music time, or the music time the worship time, and we're limiting it to that. When prayer in church, that's worship, and the preaching of the word, that's worship, and the giving of the offering, that's worship, and all these elements, it's worship. And music is an important aspect of it, but it's an aspect of it. It's not the totality of it. And so I think I would want to make that kind of distinction. And echoing, you know, a lot of what John said, you know, some churches that say, oh, yeah, we offer blended music, but in reality they're stuck in 2002, you know, and really, really wanting to see, you know, there's so many great, great music being written today. There's so much great music being written today. And I would list off just a few names and a few groups of just people to pay attention to. You know, City of Lights, The Gettys, Sovereign Grace Music, Matt Papa, Matt Boswell, Stuart Townend, Bob Coughlin, etc. They just write so much great, singable, beautiful songs that communicate great theology. But the only other thing I think I would add to the rest of this conversation is making sure that we're having, you know, there is a didactic element to our music, right? Our songs teach things. So are being intentional about the breadth of what we're teaching with our songs. Do all of our songs, are we singing songs in one category, you know, that teach one aspect of theology only? Or are we actually teaching more aspects of theology with our music? I think that's something to pay attention to. And part of that would be consider incorporating songs of lament in your worship. It makes up a huge portion of the book of Psalms. And yet in our churches today, I don't think we know how to lament. And that's something I'm not saying I know how to do. I feel like I'm learning that aspect even recently as well. But songs of lament speak powerfully to our human condition and where we're at, but then expressing our hearts to the Lord and the Lord meeting us there. And so I think a breadth of what we're teaching with our music is something that we ought to pay attention to.
Very good. Another question. How does, and this will lead to another follow-up question after all of you had a chance to respond. How does your generation, a younger man's generation, see the role of pastoral leadership? We heard some pretty definitive, probably body life altering, or certainly body life at stake kinds of answers in the previous panel. How do you view, in your generation's mentality, the role of pastoral leadership? And I think we're up to Reed to begin.
So I'm answering, what do I think, or what does my generation think here?
Whichever you choose to do, or both.
Okay. Because I think, and you know, I hate to speak for a generation, right? But, you know, there's almost a sense, a degrading almost of pastoral ministry. And I think maybe it's kind of being promoted in the name of, oh, we want to be authentic and real and so on. And those things are good. But, you know, there's, when we talked, and Tony was talking yesterday about, you know, the skinny jeans and the V-neck, obviously talking about sort of the charismatic expression of that, but even within churches that are much more to the mainstream and much more theologically accurate, there's a sense in which the role of pastor is, you know, kind of, I'm not saying it should be put up on a pedestal and, you know, he always wears a suit and he always keeps his distance from his people, but there's almost a degrading of the pastoral role where he's totally, you know, where they're, I don't know, it's just there's a, it seems to be a cheapening of that position, and not, and that's going to be culturally as well as in churches too. You know, there was a time when a pastor was considered an important member of the community, and then it kind of went to, well, he's just generally respected, to now I think it's sort of just, oh, your pastor, hardly anybody thinks anything of it. And I think coming in maybe a generation or two is going to be the day when pastor is viewed as subversive, that you're part of the problem. You know, you guys are the problem with society, and, you know, well, get out of my sight. So, but as far as, you know, kind of how I view it, I think that the pastoral role really is just that of the shepherd, right? I think we could all agree on that. To shepherd people. So that does mean being with the sheep, right? Does mean being available and open to them, but still remembering that we're representatives of the Lord. And I think there's a lot that our generation has cast off from the previous generation that we probably should have learned. And vice versa. I think there's some things, obviously, an older generation can learn as well. But it kind of makes me sad to see, you know, well, that's the way the older generations did it. We're going to reinvent it. It's like there was a reason those things were done the way they were. And not everything was good, but I do see those types of things going on. But, you know, being a shepherd is the key concept, I think. But I'll pass it along.
Well, I want you to hold on to those thoughts because that's going to be directed toward my follow-up question, John.
Okay. Yeah, I would say, and this is a good thing and a bad thing, but I think younger people, younger guys, increasingly are hoping that their pastor can really help them. As more as our culture just continues to have more and more problems, I think people are kind of that, from the shepherding aspect, they're wondering, you know, I mean, look, I know you can teach, Genesis, but you know, but lust in my life is out of control. Can you help me with that? And so again, that's a good thing and a bad thing. Again, we're not just needs driven, and we're not, you know, we don't want to be so focused on problems that then we're not, you know, expositing the word, and because everyone needs every part of God's word. But I think that's becoming increasingly a thing that younger people that are attracted to the church are looking, is this ministry of this man leading this church, is it an informational ministry or a transformational ministry? And I think there's a lot to learn there. That's really what pushed me into biblical counseling. To be able to, you know, if I can minister the gospel to someone in that way, if I can get them by showing them that the word is transformational in their life, then and they're getting victory and they're growing and they're changing, then their conscience is going to clear and we're going to find people. I think we can find some young guys that will be very committed to the church, but they're wondering, but are you going to help me, or am I going to not ever really be known or helped? But, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. The role of pastoral leadership, I think our generation really likes the idea of teamwork in a lot of ways, and I can't say I'm excluded from that, because I appreciate teamwork and things like that as well. But how that works itself out into ministry, I believe in a plurality of elders, and I believe in a plurality of elders. And so...
What do you believe in?
But so when you look at Scripture and what the commands are to... Ephesians 4, you know, like, you know, God has given these gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body, for the work of the ministry, right? And so the role of the pastoral leadership, and I say pastoral leadership, I include the elders in that, because the elders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God. And biblically, I don't see a qualification distinction between a senior pastor and a lay elder. Now, I recognize roles are going to be different, and that's just a reality, right? And there's going to be some role, but the function, the essential function is the same. The pastor, senior pastor, and the lay elders, they both have the same charge to equip the flock, to shepherd the flock of God, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so in a lot of ways, I see the pastoral leadership, I see the senior pastor as being someone who is seeking to equip the elders, who then can equip the rest of the body of the church as well, and share a lot of the shepherding responsibilities. I think elders are pastors. Some of the dynamic is going to be different just because of, you know, there's the senior pastor, he's up in front all the time, and, you know, there's just going to be some natural differences there, and maybe you call him the first among equals, or however you want to phrase it, but I do think that the elders are pastors, and should function as elders are called to function according to the biblical mandate with that. So
how do I view pastoral leadership, or what is the younger man? You know, I believe we lead by example. We lead by exhorting the others. We lead by expositing the scripture. And we lead by equipping others. But I think the big thing difference now is, you know, it used to be that pastors would be in their office 40 hours a week. We've become more WFAs, working from anywhere. And that's kind of a difference. And so how do younger people see the pastoral leadership? It's interesting that I was in my office and a younger person said, you know, why are you here? You know, and didn't get what that meant. And so it's a different kind of but we lead by example, we lead by exhorting, we lead by expositing the scriptures, and we lead by equipping others, but it's a shared leadership. It's not a one-man show, and that's where elders help you with that.
This is my bridge question to the razor edge question. Okay, your generation, is it accurate to say that they have a perception or perhaps an amalgamated image of pastors in the past? The amalgamation would consist of authority, a man of God standing in the gap, the man who is both protector of the flock and the parent, the father, elder of the flock, all wrapped up into one. And do they perceive that of previous generations, you know, the turn in collar, the whole thing, and resist that, reject it, despise it? Or do they have it in any kind of a regard? What is their reaction to that perception? Or is that even a fair representation of their view of leaders of the past?
Flip a coin.
They have seen the pastor as the authority, and that...
An amalgam of it, but if you just isolate on authority, do they see that as like that's an authoritarian, puritanical kind of guy? Do they view older men that way?
Well, look at the shift in society.
Well,
you know, it used to be that when a kid was acting up, the teacher could go to the parent and say, you know, your kid's acting up. Now it's the teacher's fault. It's not the child's fault. The same thing in the church. That less and less, seeing it as an authoritative role, is getting less and less. That's where relationships are important.
I think it's a strange mixture because you have with young people, if they want to do what they want to do, but at the same time, many of them, they're looking for fathers. They're looking for older men to kind of be that. And would they... You know, in their rebellion, they might push against it, but I think it's a sweet thing that you see when young people have that, and they understand when they're taught biblically to understand what the pastor, what the elders are, that then there can be a lot of respect there. So.
Can you name a generation that when they were young didn't want to cast off authority? I mean, you look back in the 60s and 70s and, you know, that sort of thing. I don't know that's something that's necessarily unique to a generation, but I think we do see that, you know, you look, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jordan Peterson.
Yeah.
You familiar with him? He's someone I think you should be aware of just because of the prominence that he has and the influence he is having. But he's a big advocate. He's not a Christian, first of all. He's a secular psychologist, and a lot of his ideas are downright dangerous. But he is gaining a huge following amongst young people because he's teaching young men to be men. He's teaching young men to take responsibility for themselves and to be men, to stand up straight and to be men. And it's gaining a huge, huge following of young people that have been desiring that when there's been so many people that have been pandering to young people and pandering, you know, to a lot of different things. And yet here's a guy that says, no, be a man, you know, and it's really taken on a huge life of its own in a lot of ways. And it almost speaks to something that you might even say a failure within society, and maybe even a failure within the church, that we've not taught our young people how to do that, how to take responsibility. So, and we crave that. You know, we're created to be in relationship to our Heavenly Father, and who's God is the ultimate authority. You know, you can't get around authority. You know, no matter, and I think there's a big movement that's recognizing there has to be an authority. And I'm finding out where I'm a lousy authority as an individual. And I think society as a whole is figuring out I'm a lousy authority. And so then, where are we searching to for that authority? And if we're not there to provide the ultimate authority of God's Word, and I think I may have just gone a different rabbit trail when it went from the original question about authority, but I think there is a hunger and desire for someone to teach me. You know, I want to be taught. I want to be taught. I want to be led, you know, type of idea.
Okay. I don't think I have anything to add to any of that.
Well, then I'm going to pull the razor out. Here we go. The strap has been, you know, we've done this, and we're here ready to go. If you were to poll most men, I'm going to be arbitrary with my numbers here, but if you were to poll men 50 and older who have opportunity to intersect with men in their 20s and 30s, you would find that anecdotally they will have had an experience where they can say they feel like the elder advisors to King Rehoboam, where they have given counsel that was very prudent counsel, or they've offered of themselves that they're very giving, serving, I love you and I'm very interested in your life, spirit, and their experience would be that they've been scorned. They will say that they have been held in zero regard, while those same individuals then turn to the younger advisors to draw about the complete of the story, and then they watch things unfold. And there's no apology, no humility, no reflection back that, forgive me for blowing it and for not thinking that you had something to contribute. I believe I know all of you well enough to know that you are not those men. Among your peers, do you see those guys? And is it a generational thing or not? Because I would say to you, if you were to poll 50-year-olds here, you might be surprised how many would say they've had that experience. How would you respond to that? Your spirit, your attitude, would you confront your colleague, your peer? What would you do?
I spoke last, so I feel bad speaking first. Isn't it interesting that you used an illustration from the Old Testament? Going back thousands and thousands, how many generations removed are we from that illustration of Rehoboam? And yet here we are asking that question of another generation. You know, I don't think it's a new problem. You know, and the fact that the illustration is from the Book of Kings, you know, that demonstrates it's not a new problem. And it is a problem. You know, I think we should all recognize that when that happens, it is a problem if we're not getting in wisdom and input from a variety of sources, and especially those who have gone before us. If we don't recognize that we're standing on the shoulders of those who have come before us, well, what are we doing? You know, it's not going to go well. You know, and I think I would illustrate even from, I can remember in Bible college, my first couple of years of Bible college, where, you know, I'm hanging out with all my buddies in the dorm and stuff, and I'm, you know, I'm very, you know, young and immature and thinking that I've, you know, got life all together. I'm figuring this all out, and I'm getting advice from all my buddies. Anytime that I got advice from my buddies and acted on that, things went bad. it just went poorly.
Now, you and John were buddies in school.
Yeah. Thank you. But if I called my dad, if I called my grandpa, if I called my pastor, and if I talked to my professors and asked them, what do you think I should do? You know, how do you react? Here's what I'm going through. You know what? Things just look so much better. And I would say that in a positive way, in a negative way, steering me towards positive decisions and steering me away from negative decisions. And we don't recognize that. And I would also say, on the flip side, I think there's a give and take with that, where I think younger guys have a lot to bring to the table and a lot of input that I think a lot of older guys can learn from as well.
And you know what? You just echoed the theme of this. What can older men learn from younger men? Not only that you have something to offer, but that you want to know that you're going to be heard.
Yes.
And accounted for and respected for what life is still ahead for you as you do so.
I would tell those, though, in the 50s and older that don't take it personal when we don't accept your counsel. The Holy Spirit has to work in our lives, and sometimes He brings those moments of not taking that counsel to teach us a lot more than if we did take that counsel. And sometimes the older man can take it personal. The best advice I ever got from an older man was, you wait. I thought I knew ministry better than God. And my pastor just said, you wait. And boy, was he right. And so he didn't take it personal. And sometimes an older man can take it personal. And I wouldn't take it personal. Allow God to work, and He will. And so that would be the advice.
That's a fair balance, and not easy to take, but it's a fair balance.
Yeah. And I guess kind of on the back of that, I would say also don't give up doing that. I mean, because somebody didn't listen to you, and you know. Yeah, and it's a painful thing, but especially us younger guys who are here at IFCA convention. I remember when the first convention I came to a couple of years ago, I would have liked nothing better than for people to come up and just express interest beyond just, you know, hey, where are you from, what's your name, you know, and really have that opportunity to kind of, what advice do you have? You know, anything I get, and I think most of us younger guys around here would love to have the older pastors from here at the IFCA, take us under our wing a little bit and give us a phone call after convention's over. I know a few years ago we talk a lot about mentoring here at the convention and things, you know, and trying to build mentoring relationships. And new guys are coming in, little by little. You know, you start to see a newer face here and newer face there. I would love that. I think these guys would love that, to be able to just kind of build mentoring relationships. Once again, there's always a risk in building a relationship, right? There's always potential for hurt and you know, somebody may not listen, but we're all taking those risks all the time, not just with younger people, right, but all the relationships we have. So
yeah, my main encouragement was just to keep at it, because it's easy to take personally, it's easy to stop. Young guys are dumb a lot of the time, so we just need to hear it, you know, several times. I have a man in our church, Jerry Lee. He's from Southern Missouri, and that's where he grew up. He's almost 80 now, and he'll say, John, I've done things that would make you look like Ned from the Third Reader, and I'm constantly encouraging him to be a mentor, and he's reading all the stuff and he's studying. And but the thing I was trying to encourage him is to help the young guys to understand. To question what they want. I mean, you can't get deeper than to get down to what you want. So that's the essence of the heart. I desire such and such. That's why I'm doing such and such. And that's why I'm not listening. That's why I'm... And like, if we can, as it's all James 4, we get down to the desires that war within us. I think an older man coming along and getting to the heart, helping me to see that... that's what we need as young guys. So, yeah, don't take it personally. Keep it up. We can be dumb, so please love us and keep at it. So.
Well, gentlemen, you've done very well today. I can tell you this. If you you are the representation of the IFC Future Assembly. It's in good hands. We have very high regard for you. Thank you for the way that you handled all our questions. Oh, are you good? My pen o'clock is going to be our enemy, so I'll give you one shot.
Just a quick thought. Yeah. As you were talking about that, next year, Henry, I don't know if your line goes back to who you're working with, but it might be nice to offer a workshop where younger pastors, older pastors volunteer and randomly put them together for an hour of workshop.
Mm-hmm. Really?
Yeah.
You know what? That's a fantastic idea. Mm-hmm. Maybe we'll see what we can do about that.
All right.
Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. Any other quick points of input? And it's got to be quick. Yes, brother? Oh, man, the high answer. Yes.
I would say that hearing young guys that would like to have a relationship with older men. We use the lone wolf illustration in the first session. There's some fear factor involved with that idea of wolves and deer, especially when they're alone, pretty young hunt. But not only being available to young men, but rather than giving them our opinion and all of our acquired wisdom, all the mistakes we made, learning to ask good questions as to where they are, build a relationship with young men. We need to seek them out, but it's okay to be sought out too. Asking questions of older guys.
Sure.
It's something we all need to practice. There's always somebody out there older than us, more experienced than us.
Yeah.
But no matter how old we get.
When you mentioned, I think collectively I could say they were very much about the give and the take, and that's exactly what you're reinforcing. Thank you all for coming. I know please come and interact with these folks.